Good morning, everybody. I want to add my welcome and thank you for being here today as we look at another psalm. We're going to be in Psalm 118 today. And so about a month ago, Jackie and I were sitting in our living room for our morning Bible reading. And we're reading about the Passover in Egypt, how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and how the Passover feast was instituted. You sure remember that story, many of you. And somehow we got into this discussion of whether or not we're going to celebrate the Passover feast in heaven someday. So what do you think? Are we going to celebrate the Passover feast in heaven? I'm going to save my answer to that till later so you can mull that over a little bit. At any rate, became a fun discussion and study that I decided I'm going to preach on one of the Passover psalms in this series just for fun. Celebrating Passover is something I've come to enjoy a lot. It's a Jewish feast, and even though it's a Jewish feast, we're not required to observe it as Christians. There's just so much that we can learn from it, and especially as we think about the Lord's table and communion. So we've enjoyed Passover Seders right here in this room a couple times in recent years. In fact, I'm hoping that Alan Shore will come back maybe next year to lead us in another Passover Seder when we get our new facilities done. And anyway, lots and lots to think about and learn from Passover. In the New Testament, the Gospel writers record several events in Jesus' life about when he came to Jerusalem to celebrate that annual Passover feast. Two of them interest me the most. One is in Luke 2. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 2, when Jesus was just 12 years old, how he and his family went from Nazareth up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And when it was done, Mary and Joseph, his parents, left to go home. They didn't realize that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So much that we could say about that whole event, but for today, I just want to mention how it highlights the godly family that Jesus was born into. Every year, they spent the money, apparently took the time, apparently, to go as a family to Jerusalem for Passover. That was the faith tradition that our Savior was raised in by his parents. You know, the other event that is even more significant for us today is on the night of Christ's betrayal, on the eve of his crucifixion. The very last time we believe that Jesus celebrated Passover. So if you knew that you were going to die the next day, that you could do whatever you wanted to do your last free night, so to speak, on earth, what would you do? Well, Jesus chose to be with the men with whom he was most intimate, around the table of remembrance or the Passover table, and to once again recite the amazing history of salvation of the Jewish people. How God delivered his people from Egypt. That night that came to be called the Passover, they painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and when the angel of the Lord came through the land, he passed over their homes, while the firstborn of the Egyptians died that night in that final plague. So then, fast forward about 1,500 years, Jesus was celebrating the Passover this evening with his disciples. And on that night, he took the unleavened bread, he broke it. He told his disciples that this bread was a symbol of his own body that was just about to be broken for them. And then he took one of the four cups of wine of the Passover meal and said it symbolized his blood that he was going to shed for the forgiveness of their sin. You know, unless you grew up in a Jewish home and celebrated the Passover, it's really hard to understand the impact of that night on those men. The shock factor of what Jesus did and said. Taking those common elements and reinterpreting them, their significance to them, saying, "These represent me, my blood, my body, given for you." Imagine the horror of these men as they watched the events unfold. It was only Sunday afternoon that their joy was restored once again as Jesus stood before them in their resurrected bodies then and explained it all to them. Not until then did they realize that Jesus indeed was their Passover lamb. In fact, think of the words of Paul written in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote this. He said, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, when Jesus and the disciples sat together around that low table for their Passover meal, certain things were expected. They were done the same way each time. There was a set order to it all. In fact, the word Seder means in order. And the Passover called for a number of things to be done, including a number of songs to be sung in order together around the table. And these songs were from the what's called the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are Psalm 113 to 118 in our Bibles today. So if you haven't already, please pull out your notes or open them up on your device, and it'll help you follow along today. Hallel is the Hebrew word from which we get our English word hallelujah. So these are praise songs. And they all focus to some degree on God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And according to tradition, Jesus and the disciples would have sung the first two of the Hallel songs before the feast, before the Passover feast, and the last four of these psalms after the meal was over. So I want you to think today especially about Jesus singing these songs, knowing that they would be fulfilled in him within a few hours. Psalm 118, which we're exploring today, seems to me to be the most remarkable one of them. But I want to introduce it with these words in Matthew 26. Matthew wrote this. He said, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I believe it's very likely that the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 118, may have been the very last song that Jesus sang with his disciples before death. And by the way, these words that we just read from Matthew 26, I think they help us answer the original question: will we celebrate the Passover feast in heaven someday? It depends how you define heaven, but it sounds to me like Jesus anticipated that it would at least be celebrated in the millennium kingdom, in the kingdom that we call the millennium. See that there? And if that is so, the Lord's table, Jesus and his disciples, the Lord's table, the Last Supper, was the last legitimate Passover until the millennium. So in the book of Ezekiel, there's much written for us about the millennial kingdom. That's part of his prophecy and what worship is going to look like in that day, in the future. And it's clear that the temple in Jerusalem will be in effect, be used in that day, and it will go there for worship. And Passover and at least one other feast will continue on in the millennium. Listen to what Ezekiel wrote in chapter 45. He said, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of Passover, and for 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten." So again, Ezekiel is looking to the future, to that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that comes right after the tribulation. And we call it the kingdom, we call it the millennium. And Ezekiel spells out the daily, the weekly, the monthly offerings that are going to take place at the temple in Jerusalem. And he also mentions the feasts that will be celebrated, including Passover. So my guess is that Passover will likely be much like the Lord's table is today, except that it's going to be a week-long celebration. Imagine that. And it will be a memorial, most likely, of what Christ accomplished for us at the cross in his death and burial and resurrection for us. So with that by way of introduction, let's look now at Psalm 118. And we see that this first section of the psalm, this first section reminds us that this is the day of God's love. It tells us about the day of God's love. We believe, by the way, this song was written about 1,000 years before the life of Jesus, and that it was given as a celebration song to be sung at the temple in Jerusalem on this special event. Now, there's various suggestions. We don't know exactly what event that was, but there's various suggestions. And the one that makes the most sense to me, the one I like the best, is that it was written for one of the first big feast days after the completion of the second temple in Nehemiah's day. Remember, Nehemiah took that group back from captivity, and they rebuilt the temple. And so this was likely or possibly one of those, written for one of those big feast days at the beginning of using the second temple in Nehemiah's day. And the opening four verses are a call to worship here. The psalmist tells us, "This is the day of God's love. Come and celebrate." Let me read the first four verses for you. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever." If you haven't already, please make sure your Bible's out and open to Psalm 118 or open up your device. And if you need one and don't have one, there may be some left on the tables back there. Anyway, Psalm 118. These words express the call to worship, this deep, heartfelt desire to praise God, to give thanks for his covenant love and faithfulness to his people. And the emphasis here at the beginning is that his loyal love endures forever. And that refrain, his steadfast love endures forever, as we read in the ESV, that appears five times in these opening verses, and again as the song concludes in verse 29. It's a key phrase. His steadfast love endures forever. That word steadfast love is an important word. We studied it a few weeks ago when we were in Psalm 42. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Very important word. It appears over 250 times in the Old Testament. And it refers to God's covenant, loyal love for you and for me. It's a reminder how faithful God is, that his love is unconditional. It will endure forever. And beloved, we still rest upon that precious truth today. Now, there's three groups of people that he calls to worship, as it were, here in these opening verses. And it's especially worth noting that we're included in this call to worship. So the first group that he calls out is Israel, that is all believing Jews that are invited to sing it in verse 2. Then second, it's the house of Aaron or the priests. They're mentioned in verse 3 and invited to sing. And third, everyone who fears the Lord, they're invited to sing this as well. And this specifically refers to Gentiles who believe in God, or the God-fearers, as they're called in the Old Testament sometimes. And of course, we would be included in that group, right? God-fearers, Gentiles who believe in God. And this is a call to celebrate God's salvation to us. And that is what unfolds in the next section of the song. First, the psalmist gives us sort of a personal account of God's help, and then everybody joins in a community chorus of praise here. So let's look next at the psalmist's sort of personal reflection of thanksgiving. In the next series of verses, the psalmist is going to describe what he had been facing personally and how God helped him. And so we're going to call this section, "This is the Day of God's Help." We began with, "This is the Day of God's Love." Here, "This is the Day of God's Help." And this man apparently had suffered great anguish. He'd been in a war. His nation had been overrun, the land invaded. His situation seemed hopeless to him. But somehow, God had delivered him and given him victory, so he's rejoicing. Listen, God does the same thing for us today when we're suffering, when we're attacked, when things seem overwhelming and helpless for us. And the psalmist begins by describing a miraculous rescue that only God could pull off, a miraculous rescue only God could take care of. Two matters are highlighted here. First, that rescue, and then secondly, finding refuge in God. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 5. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. In verse 5, The psalmist says, you know, the Lord heard me and he answered my cry of distress. And of course, that's our great confidence as well today. God hears us, he answers our prayers. And then there's a phrase in verses 6 and 7 that I want you to take special note of. The Lord is on my side, is how we read it in the ESV just now. Literally, the Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. That is one of the most important truths that we can understand, especially when we're in the midst of trouble or crisis. And the psalmist here is in some kind of terrible trouble and deep anguish, but he can say with confidence still, God is for me. The Lord is for me. Now, it's kind of a passive sounding thing to say the Lord's on my side, but to be for you, to me, has a more proactive sense. And that's what I think the sense of the verbiage is here. It seems to be saying, you know, God focused his care on me. I took refuge in him and he helped me. He's committed to taking care of my needs. And so I want you to see this. Because when trials hit, it's so easy for us to doubt God's love and God's goodness to us. God, if you're good, God, if you love me, why is this taking place? Why did you allow this in my life? But the psalmist here affirms, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so I want you to say that phrase aloud with me because it's key. The Lord is for me. Did you say that? The Lord is for me. Paul states it wonderfully like this over in Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. He says, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? So in 1981, Eugene Lang returned to the elementary school that he had attended 53 years earlier. Lang was a successful businessman by this time. In fact, he was a millionaire. And the neighborhood that he had grown up in had changed drastically. East Harlem's children were poor. The dropout rate there for the community schools was among the highest in the nation. And as Lang made this standard graduation day speech, he was talking to the children about working hard, about studying, and about going to college someday. And he noticed that hardly anybody was paying attention. And so that's when he decided, I need to change what I was going to say. He said, this is your first graduation. Just the perfect time to dream, he said. Dream of what you want to be. Dream of the life that you care to build. And believe in your dream. Be prepared to work for your dream. He went on and he said, you must study and you must learn and you must attend junior high school and you must attend high school and you must go to college. But the words that he was saying to them were sort of empty. No one really believed that these kids would make it. Certainly the statistics and the history argued against his speech. But he continued. He said, stay in school. Stay in school and I'll give each of you a college scholarship, he heard himself say. And in that moment of silence, a wave of cheering and applause began to spread through the auditorium. That was the start of an amazing movement in that school that has seen more than 12,000 students attend college with the help of Mr. Lang and more than 200 additional generous sponsors over the years. In that first year of the promise, however, Lang did more than just guarantee the money for college to those 61 fidgety sixth graders. He helped the school administrators prepare those students for college, including hiring tutors for them, giving them the very best chance at making their way to college and getting through. To say the least, those sixth graders and their families found out that Eugene Lang was indeed for them. Doesn't it make a difference when you know that somebody is for you? I want you to get ready for some good news, friends. God is absolutely for you. The verse here, Romans 8, says, if God is for us, and it sounds like it's a question, or it sounds uncertain. But I want you to understand in the Greek text of this verse, the author suggested, Paul selected a wording that makes sure that we understand it's a certainty. It should say, since God is for us, who can ever be against us? That's the construction in the original language. It indicates a certainty, not a hopefulness. So I want you to take a moment and savor every word of what we're saying here. God is for you. Your family may have turned their backs on you. Your children may have disappointed you. Your job may have disappeared. Something else may have gone wrong. But the maker of the heavens and the earth, he is for you. The one who scattered more than a trillion stars over more than 100 billion galaxies, beloved, he is for you. Not was for you, not will be for you, but right now he is for you. There is no waiting. There's no probationary period. There's no small print to wade through. God is for you today. And the cross is proof of that. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else we need? So whatever your disappointment today, whatever your doubts today, whatever the trials you might be going through, take heart, because God is for you. Absolutely, he is for you. So the language intensifies now as we go deeper into the center of this section. I want you to look at the dramatic rescue being described for us here in the next few verses. We're going to pick it up at verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. In other words, the Lord enabled me to have victory. That's his point. It was God who did this. The Lord enabled this victory to happen. And the language here is exaggerated on purpose. It's describing this overwhelming attack of his enemies, as if swarming bees had completely covered him, or like being trapped in a raging brush fire with no hope of escape. That's what it felt like. But in every circumstance, the psalmist claims his victory is based upon God's help to him. And he goes on then to describe some of the byproducts of this, the results of the Lord's victory in his life. And I want you to see that these words are reminiscent of another event in Israel's history, of the Red Sea crossing and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt's armies in the wilderness. In fact, verse 14 that we're about to read is a direct quote of Moses' song that he taught the people immediately after crossing the Red Sea. So listen as I read verses 14 to 16. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The central theme of this entire psalm is messianic salvation. It's divine deliverance. And the feel here is one of joyful shouting and singing, dancing in the streets, as it were, in celebration after victory. And again, I want you to picture Jesus singing these words with his disciples on that night of the Last Supper in that upper room in Jerusalem. Of course, the disciples didn't understand it all yet. Okay, but Jesus knew exactly what that night was going to bring. His betrayal and arrest, his trials, the beatings, his execution on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what was ahead. And yet Jesus was also very confident of what God was going to do for him. And so we continue with the final part of the song, and I've called that, "This is the day of God's Son." We've seen this is the day of God's love, this is the day of God's help, and this is the day of God's Son, the day of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist wrote this about an event in his own life and the life of the nation of Israel. But I want you to understand how messianic this is in nature. It forepictured what would happen to Jesus himself. So as we come to verse 17, we see the psalmist describing God's surprising solution. God's surprising solution. Verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. By the way, this psalm was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And Luther said this, and I quote, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all holy scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which neither emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth." In fact, Luther put verse 17 on a plaque in the wall of his study, where he could see it every day. And it read this, "I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." I like that. See, many reformers had already died. And so Luther was encouraged by this verse, which assured him that he was perfectly safe in the hands of God until his work on earth was done. "I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." And beloved, the same is true for you and for me. We are perfectly safe in God's hands until our work on earth is done. We have nothing to fear. Well, at this point, the worshiping community breaks out spontaneously as if they can't control themselves any longer. And they join together with the psalmist in this chorus of praise. We're going to look now at verse 19 following. "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." So one of the themes that I want you to look for here in these verses is the surprise factor. How totally unpredictable it is what God did. And that is especially true as we begin reading at verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So that first verse, verse 22, is one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Okay, the apostles loved this verse. They loved describing this surprising action of God in taking the rejected stone and making it the cornerstone. So you know what a cornerstone is, right? When a builder is making a building out of stone, we don't use a lot of stone in buildings here in the Northwest, but they did in Israel, they did in the Middle East, and they still do. But you put the cornerstone down first, and the cornerstone was carefully and perfectly cut with right angles, so it became the first and the most important stone of the building, and the lines of the cornerstone determined the lines of the building. So imagine a stonemason at work on a building thinking about stones that will perfectly fit into place. There's one stone, however, that he's looked at and that he's worked over, but he says to himself, "I can't use it. Something wrong with this stone," and so he sets it aside. And then God swoops in and God says, "That's the stone that I'm going to use." And he takes that stone and he puts it in the most important place in terms of the structural integrity of the building. It becomes the stone from which everything else originates and holds everything else together. Excuse me. So Paul quoted this verse in the New Testament, and Peter did as well. Jesus himself claimed this verse in Matthew chapter 21 in a parable that we call the parable of the evil farmers. Jesus said, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see." So clearly, Jesus applied this verse, this psalm, to himself. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders, the Jewish leaders in his day, but who became the very cornerstone. They rejected him, they crucified him, but God raised him up and highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You see, God's way of salvation is a stumbling block to the proud, but it's a source of great joy to all who believe in him. And that was God's plan all along. And it talks here about the delight that God takes in surprising people by glorifying his Son. Prophetically, this is ultimately a song about Jesus, a song about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, about his rejection and how God turned that around, about his death and about his triumph in the resurrection. And friend, as we enter into this season leading up to Easter, I encourage you to treasure all of these things in your heart. Think about them and treasure them and ponder them. We finish this section of the song now, and as we do, please notice the prophetic references here to the triumphal entry into Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I'm going to pick it up at verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So these may be the most haunting verses of the entire song. A couple of these lines are what the crowd sang and shouted to Jesus as they waved their palm branches on Palm Sunday during his entry into Jerusalem as Messiah. Remember, they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These words were on their hearts because they were part of the Hallel Psalms that they sang each year for Passover. We keep reading then in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Look carefully at that beautiful verse. For we know that Jesus came as the light of the world. Even so, the world did not recognize him for the most part. In fact, they tried to extinguish that light by execution. And then the horns of the altar. Notice that phrase, and the festal sacrifice, bind the sacrifice with cords. The altar at the temple in Jerusalem is where the animals were sacrificed at Passover and other times. And they became, as it were, the arms of the cross on which Jesus' own body was stretched. That festal sacrifice, that innocent lamb whose blood would be slain on the altar, found its fulfillment in Christ himself. Well, this song began with a call to worship and praise God for his steadfast love, his loyal love. The psalmist now comes full circle and concludes with the vow to praise God again for his loyal love. We may or may not face martyrdom in our lives, as Martin Luther did, who found such strength in this psalm, but we all face trials here in this life. If you have experienced God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, then you too should be filled with great joy and gratitude. So let's look at the very last two verses of the psalm. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. By the way, to more fully answer the question I began with today, will we celebrate Passover someday in heaven? I decided that nobody I know knows more about heaven than my friend Randy Alcorn. He wrote the book on it. So I sent him an email at the beginning of the week, and I said, what do you think? I know we're going to celebrate Passover in the millennium. What about the eternal state? And by chance, he got back to me in time for today, and this is what he said. I quote, I've not given much thought to your question, but I do believe that we will celebrate feasts as memorials, and I can't think of a greater feast to celebrate on the new earth than the Passover. Obviously, we will always remember and celebrate Christ's work. The very scars in his hands will be constant reminders. So I would be surprised if we didn't have a huge Passover feast together, likely yearly or perhaps more frequently as we do communion now. So I think that's something that we have to look forward to. That's our future, beloved. Think about that. All right, let's talk about some applications, some next steps. The first one is, I will prepare for God's surprising victory in Christ. We're just 4 weeks away from Easter weekend. Okay, this is the time for us to be preparing our hearts for the biggest celebration that we have as followers of Christ. I'd suggest you read all of these Hallel Psalms. I'd suggest you reread the Exodus story, especially Exodus 12, the Passover account. And then I'd suggest you read especially the Passion story in the Gospels once again. Take some extra time for fasting and prayer and preparing your hearts for Easter. And then I'd suggest you plan to come and be part of our Easter prayer event, which begins on Palm Sunday, 3 weeks from now. It's going to begin with a concert of prayer right here in this room, and it's going to include 3 days of corporate prayer as a church family, just like we do each year. It's a special time for us to pray for our Easter services and to pray for the people that God has placed in our lives who need to find Christ. So that's the first one. I will prepare to celebrate God's surprising victory. Number two is I will share God's surprising victory in Christ. So remember, there's many people around us, many people in our lives who can't sing this song yet because they don't yet know the Passover lamb that was slain for them. So pray for them, yes, but also look for opportunities to share your faith with them. And look for opportunities to invite them to come to church with you on Easter. See, this is the time of year that people are especially open to invitations to come and see what Easter is all about at your church. Take advantage of that opportunity. And then next step three is I will celebrate God's surprising victory in Christ. Psalm 118 is a song of surprising victory about the death and the resurrection of Christ, our Passover lamb. Think of Jesus. Remember that he was the singer of this beautiful song that we've studied today, a dramatic song of love for us, a song that you and I are meant to enter into and take part of. So let's turn our hearts now to the Lord's table as we celebrate it together.